Good morning, Bethel. Well, we are walking through the book of Luke. We're going to be here for a while. We're going to certainly take a few little planned breaks here and there. Probably the first one maybe in another month or so. But right now we're in chapter 4, and after the announcement of the coming of the Messiah, and then he arrives on the scene. The questions of who is this person? Why did he come? Jesus is very interested in explaining who he is, revealing who he is, and the purpose for which he came. So last week, we looked at chapter 4 and this extremely important passage right off the bat as we begin to watch his public ministry in chapter 4. So if you need it in the Pew Bible, it's on 10:24. Do you remember this text? We looked at it last week where he quotes, he's in the synagogue in his hometown, and he quotes Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Why am I here? This is my mission. This is who I am and why I'm here. "He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." We're going to hear or see a little illustration of that this morning, actually a couple of them. "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So why did Jesus come? These early chapters are making it very clear who he is. His identity is right at the center. And his mission, the nature of his mission, his purpose, is also right at the center. The Bible has lots of different answers to that question. Why did Jesus come? So from Isaiah 53, you have, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes, we are healed." Okay, that's one purpose. 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Okay, so what's happening as Jesus, the King, the Messianic King, the Son of David, the one that was promised, this King is coming on the scene and his kingdom is breaking in. And with that breaking in of the kingdom, there's freedom that's going to come for those who are oppressed by the evil one and demonic forces, which is a preview of the day when they will be completely destroyed altogether. We also find that he brings healing from the horrible effects of sin on our bodies. And that's a preview of the day when there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more disease anymore. We'll have new, glorified, perfected bodies. Amen, Barry.
And no more sickness.
That's right. Amen. That day is coming. And so when we see these little miracles, they're not little. When we see these miracles, like we're going to look at the end of chapter 4 this morning, they are a preview. They certainly reveal the character of Christ and his mission, but they're also a preview of what's to come. Okay? So I want to begin with a story, and it's a little bit of a long story. I heard this in person several years ago, and it's a very powerful story. And I think it'll help us as we think through what all Jesus is doing in this passage at the end of Luke 4. So this was written by a guy named David Sitton. He's one of these crazy, wild-eyed, frontier, you know, missionaries that seems to be fearless, although he's not. Even from what he said, it's just the grace of God at work in his life. So he was among this unreached people group trying to reach them for the sake of the gospel, and here's what happened. "A pack of enraged villagers charged us. I yelled for our team to run and then turn back to face the attacking mob. One of the tribesmen, hearing my voice, whirled around and sprinted towards me with a machete in his hand. His eyes were red and glazed as he swung the machete at me in a demonic frenzy. He screamed, 'You've destroyed the ritual of our ancestors!' And twice he swung the machete over my head as I ducked and backpedaled out of the way. Preaching Christ among tribal peoples in the grip of a satanic chokehold is like stirring up hornets with a stick. Revelation 12 reminds us that the devil is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. This is why world missions and spiritual warfare are inseparable. If you stir up the hornets, be ready for some action. Situated near the Sepik River in the sweltering swamps of Papua New Guinea, the Chambri tribe suffers under the strict tyranny of terrestrial and ancestral spirits. However, centuries of demonic domination over the Chambri is now being demolished by the intercessory prayers of God's people, which we can have a part of this kind of thing on Wednesday nights as we're preaching through, or as we're praying through Operation World. These impassioned intercessions have dragged the entire tribe to the very brink of spiritual breakthrough. A dramatic shift in the spiritual climate of Chambri has recently occurred that is entirely unexplainable except for prayer and the power of God. Ever since our work commenced among the Chambri tribe in 1989, we've been asking the Lord to do something that would visibly demonstrate his superiority over the multitude of spirits that Chambri villagers fear and worship. Being a power-oriented society, it's important that they be fully convinced of God's sovereignty over evil spirits. And finally, in the summer of 1995, the Lord did it. 30 minutes after Missionary Aviation Fellowship dropped us off on the grass airstrip at Chambri Island, a woman died. Antonia was a young Chambri woman in her late 20s who had suffered from cancer. When she died, she was one of only 6 believers in the entire tribe of 1,700 people. The Chambri, like most tribals, do not believe in natural death, particularly when it involves a young person. The belief is that someone must have caused the premature death through witchcraft or sorcery. Over hundreds of years, Chambri tribesmen have devised a ritual to help them discern the identity of the person or clan responsible. Then the death can be avenged and the spirits satisfied. The ritual is called Wokumambu, which means the shaking of the bamboo. Initiated men call upon evil spirits to come possess them and to empower a bamboo pole which will point out the guilty person. In Chambri, evil spirits influence the bamboo in much the same way as they do a Ouija board. Chambri men boasted to me for 6 years about how easy it is to conjure up the spirits. It's so simple, they say, that even our children can do it. And this is true. Tribal children grow up learning how to manipulate the spirits through a variety of sacrifices and rituals, and most New Guineans will tell you that they have seen the spirits. No doubt they have intimate dealings with demonic spirits on a regular basis. Antonio died on a Saturday morning, was buried that afternoon, and the Chambri were ready to call up her spirit that same evening. As the sun was setting, more than 200 people gathered in an open area between several huts. 2 young men stood to begin the solemn seance. One man held a 5-foot-long bamboo pole while the other tapped on it rhythmically with a human bone. He chanted softly at first and invited the spirit of Antonio to come take control of the bamboo. And then his chants became louder and more aggressive. I inched over next to the bamboo, angry that they were attempting to conjure up the spirit of Antonio. With loud shouts, I announced that Antonio was a follower of Jesus. She is in heaven with God right now, and her spirit will not appear tonight. Probably 10 minutes of intense spiritual warfare ensued. The Chambri sorcerers were begging with the spirits, and I was raising my voice, asking the Lord to restrain the spirits and to show himself to be more powerful than the ancestral spirits. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I rebuked the men and forbade the spirits to show up or to have any influence over the bamboo. Finally, one of the men threw the bamboo down in disgust, saying, "The spirits won't come tonight." I yelled out loudly, "That's right. Our great God is more powerful than the spirits. He has proven his superiority by disarming your spirits and forbidding them to move the bamboo." Amen. Suddenly, confusion erupted as people were running around and screaming and throwing coconuts at us. And I thought the people were chasing after us, so I yelled to our team to run, and they took off sprinting down the grass airstrip. As part of my team hustled back to the campsite, I continued to shout out the truth of God's power and authority over their spirits. The villagers were furious and screaming insults and threats against us while I persisted loudly about the supremacy of God over evil spirits. Suddenly, a woman appeared out of the shadows over to my left. Those of my team that were still with me, we physically felt a surge of evil power sweep over us. Obviously, this was a much more potent sorceress. She waved her hands over her head and began to sway and dance and chant and plead with the spirits. Though she was more than 20 yards away from the bamboo, all of her attention was directed towards it. She was attempting to levitate the bamboo by the power of the spirits. Once again, there was a time of intense spiritual battle as she pleaded with the spirits to reveal themselves, and I continued to pray loudly for the power and presence of the Lord to rebuke her and to disempower the spirits who would seek to take authority over the bamboo. Then the Lord prompted me to issue this challenge. And at this point in the story, he said, "I would never have done this if it wasn't a very clear prompting." I yelled out the name of the sorceress. "Rosa, bring out your most powerful sorcerer. If he can persuade the spirits to shake the bamboo, we will follow and worship your spirits. But if he can't do it, you need to repent and worship and follow our God." Rosa became all the more loud and radical, twisting and gyrating her body in a frantic attempt to summon the spirits, but the bamboo lay lifeless on the ground. Finally, with cursing, she gave up and retreated into the night. One of the young men grabbed the bamboo and angrily shoved it up through the open doorway of a hut. I quickly bellowed out my challenge once more for them to bring out their most powerful sorcerer, but they refused to even try. But now, several villagers, in their anger, charged after us, and I shouted again for my team to run for safety. This is when the machete-wielding tribesman chased me down. He took three quick steps forward and raised the bush knife over me. I wheeled around to avoid being hit on the head, fully expecting to be slashed in the back. I flinched, but nothing happened. When I peeked around, I saw that one of the unsaved Chambri men had jumped in between me and the swinging machete. He saved my life. Not because he was a believer in Christ. He wasn't. He did it because three times he saw the demonstration of our God's authority and power over the spirits. And he was afraid of what our God would do to them if I was killed. To my amazement, 40 Chambri villagers encircled me and quietly escorted me safely back to camp. My strength left me and I fell to the ground weeping. I wept because of my great love for the Chambri. I wept because of the incredible adrenaline rush of almost having my head chopped off. And I wept because of the realization that God had just used us in an awesome display of his power, openly rebuking the spirits that have ruled over Chambri for thousands of years to set free those who are oppressed. All of that emotion exploded out of me as I lay face down in the wet grass, sobbing for a long time. The machete man came to visit me the next day. He brought a gift of 2 betel nuts and apologized, saying, "I don't know what came over me last night, but I almost killed you." I replied, "I know what came over you. You are a servant of evil spirits. But 3 times last night, our God showed himself to be more powerful than your spirits. You need to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus." This man's name is Bob. I now jokingly refer to him as Machete Bob, and he has become my best friend among the Chambri. Although he did not commit his life to Christ, he did follow us around every day, helping us in everything we did. In the years following, he insisted I use his canoe and motorboat wherever I went, visited the surrounding tribes. Bob is now my constant companion and guide on these gospel excursions. And then there's an update. I received word in 2002 that Bob and his wife have become believers in Christ and are now part of the Chambri Fellowship. The spiritual conflict with the sorceress was a significant turning point. Dozens of Chambri villagers began visiting us, whereas before, we only had a sprinkling of interested visitors. They had seen in a visible way the power and supremacy of God over the evil spirits that dominate them. This demonstration of God's power is giving them the courage to listen to the gospel message and seriously consider who Jesus Christ really is. And then another update, as of May 2005, there's a small but vibrant fellowship of about 85 believers. So who knows what it is today. But let me just ask this question, and this is going to tie in at the end. What did they need? What did the Chambri need? Did they need to just see the power of the true God? Or did they just need to hear the gospel? Or were those things tied together and inseparable, and the connection was essential? Where's the priority? We'll get there at the end. So this morning, as we look at this text, we're going to see Jesus as the deliverer, the healer, and the preacher. And we're going to see Jesus' power and also his priorities, which are very interesting and very instructive and helpful for us. So let's pray for God's help as we open his word. God, you are powerful. You are omnipotently powerful. And you are wonderfully merciful and gracious and kind. And we see it most clearly in the life and words and works and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would fix our eyes on him. Help us to not just see him with mere physical eyes, ink on the page, but would you please open our eyes, eyes of our hearts, that we would gaze on him by faith and grow in our confidence in him, in our trust in him, in our love for him, and that we would be willing to follow him wherever he leads us. So it's in his name we pray. Amen. So Jesus the Deliverer, if it's helpful, there's an outline in the bulletin there. Verses 31 through 35, Jesus the Deliverer. And Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. He didn't have to, you know, quote all of the other rabbis. There wasn't much people didn't really say much authoritatively on their own. They would quote these rabbis that went before them, and Jesus is not doing that. He's speaking with authority. They notice that. They're amazed at his teaching and what he's doing. In the synagogue, there's a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, an unclean demonic spirit. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Interesting to note the demon's ignorance there. But then here's his certainty. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's the only thing the demon does know. And Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. So first thing, look back at verses 33 and 34. Did you notice that "us"? Who's the "he"? So it says, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he, who's crying out? Is it the man or the demon? Let us alone? Who are we talking about here? But I wonder if what's happening here is, do you notice in verse 35, he came out of him without doing him any harm. Why is that there? Wouldn't it make sense for the point to be, Satan loves to tell this lie. If you do what he says, he'll kill you. It'll be all kinds of loss. What do you have to do with us? Okay? But the whole point is Jesus frees him without doing him any harm. So it's possible that the "us" is the demon saying, "me and my host, this man," okay? But Luke makes it very clear that when Jesus does this, he doesn't do him any harm at all. It's also possible that the "us" is referring to just demonic forces in general, because certainly Jesus had an agenda for them. But either way, we do know what is going on here, and it goes back to the section we looked at last week. Remember in 4:18 to 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach and to set free those who are oppressed." That's exactly what's happening. So what kind of response did Jesus get as this happened? Well, in verse 36, there's amazement, just like back in verse 32. "Amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district." Obviously, you can imagine how word would travel through the grapevine with happenings like this. We'll skip down to verse 41, because there's a move here from the specific to the general. The specific instance of casting out this demon from this man in the synagogue to verse 41, "Demons were also coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' And Jesus, again, is rebuking them, and he would not allow those demons to speak because he knew, because they knew him to be the Christ." Again, the identity of Jesus very much the focus at this point. And Jesus, just like our scripture reading for this morning from Luke chapter 11, is the stronger man who has come to attack and bind Satan and plunder his kingdom. This is really good news. And this is really good news. I just wonder if we hold this thing out at arm's length, because we maybe have been lulled to sleep to think that there's not really spiritual warfare going on around us, because we don't experience anything like those tribes people in Papua New Guinea. But this world is a scary place, isn't it? And it's not just because there's terrorists or people who would rob or assault you or threaten you. There is an unseen enemy of our souls that loves to wreak havoc. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so the fact that Jesus comes on the scene and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom and he can command evil spirits with a word and they come out, that's good news. It ought to encourage us. We can be strong in this Lord and in the strength of his might and put on God's armor so that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, like it says in Ephesians 6. I mean, have you ever encountered significant spiritual warfare? I'm sure Karen and the singers could give us stories. And I'm not talking about some kind of weird, there's a demon under every rock sort of thing, or we got to get the demons out of, you know, the dishwasher that's acting up. That's not what I'm talking about. But he's alive and kicking. And his time is short, and it makes him furious. And he loves to wreak havoc. I mean, there's been times with us, there's been times with in our home, with our kids, the hair on the back of my neck is standing up. I just know. It's happened a couple evenings, like at night when I go in and check on the kids or something, you know, just the presence of evil, very strong. There was a moment one time when there was a chaplain at a camp where there was this girl just wreathing and on the ground. It was just obvious situation, very much like what we read about in the Gospels. These things still happen. But you know what? Satan loves to contextualize. And one of his strategies in the Western world, I think, is to lull us to sleep and think that we don't even have to fight because that stuff doesn't happen now or here, but we're actually falling prey to that strategy if we're lulled to think that he's not alive and active. Okay, so if we really smell the battle that Ephesians 6 applies all over the globe, we should be really glad that Jesus is the deliverer. Okay, the more aware you are that there's an enemy of your souls, the sweeter it is that Jesus is the deliverer. Do you think that Jesus the deliverer, this text, would preach in Papua New Guinea? Do you think that would be sweet to them? Really, really sweet. And I think the more we realize that, again, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers in high places. It might look different here, but it's still spiritual warfare. The sweeter this reality, this truth will be to us. Now, why in the world did Jesus want to keep the demons quiet? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, the first time, maybe it didn't really catch you. Verse 35, you know, it says, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. You might just think, shut up, out. But the second time, in verse 41, he rebukes them and would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. I mean, in a sense, they're telling the truth. You're the Holy One of God. You're the Son of God. We know you're the Christ. I mean, this is all true. What's wrong with a little free advertising? I mean, ironically, in a sense, they know who he is better than just about anybody else. He is the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Christ. So why does he silence them? Well, there was already much ignorance and misunderstanding about who he was and why he had come. We've talked about this a little bit in previous weeks. The people had no categories for a suffering Messiah, right? There's already too much nationalistic fervor getting stirred up. They're assuming that this Messiah that would come would be a political and military leader. They thought that was their biggest problem. But Jesus' kingdom was not like that. So he didn't need any advertising by the enemy. He had no desire for any additional misunderstanding or guilt by association. Remember, oh, you cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So he says, shut up, I'll be the preacher, thank you very much. Because he was going to be the one to reveal his identity and his mission. So Jesus is the deliverer. Secondly, we see that Jesus is the healer. Verses 38 and 39. Then he got up and left the synagogue This is still the Sabbath, by the way. And entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law, obviously Peter was married. This is Simon Peter. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left. It's actually the same word for the release of captives in back in 4:18. And immediately she got up and waited on them. So just like the demonic spirit in that previous section, Jesus rebukes the fever. Now, some people think that this means he was rebuking another demon, but that's not what it says. I mean, Luke is very careful to differentiate. We fall off the horse on, you know, just having kind of a medical or scientific explanation for everything. And then sometimes we look at them and think they're so primitive and they just lumped it all together. No, actually, Luke differentiates. So they weren't primitive and you know, foolish. He differentiates between demonic and medical fever causes, okay? And that's not to say that there isn't overlap sometimes with those categories, but we have to make sure we don't buy into a modernist worldview thinking that the Bible's primitive and we know better. Okay, so Luke the physician shows clearly, distinctly that the first case is demonic and Jesus exercises authority over the evil spirit. And then Luke shows clearly the second case is this fever. It's physical. And Jesus exercises his authority over the fever. He is the healer. He's the great physician. And his authority extends over disease and sickness. And his power is really highlighted in this passage when we see at the end of verse 39 that she got up and immediately waited on them. You could take that wrong. The point is not some lazy selfishness on Jesus' part. I'm getting kind of hungry, and you know, if I just heal her, maybe we'll have someone to make us dinner. That's not the point. The point is that the healing was so immediate and complete that she was able to serve them immediately, even though she had this high fever just a moment ago. So then from this private individual healing, the text moves to a public healing of many. Look at verse 40. While the sun was setting, now see, in their conception of how the day works, the Sabbath ends at sundown. So Saturday starts after the sun goes down on Friday night. And so Sunday starts after the sun goes down on Saturday night, right? So, you know how the Pharisees got their knickers in a twist, you know, when Jesus is healing on the Sabbath? Well, they have the same kind of understanding. So, they don't want to bring him, everyone, until the sun is setting. And then it's okay to carry these sick people and walk, you know, such and such a distance and whatever. Do you see how that's going? So, the first two, exorcism and then the healing happen on the Sabbath. And now while the sun is setting, Sabbath is over, they waste no time. All of those who had any were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Isn't that sweet? He's laying his hands on each one of them. That's beautiful. He could have just made this general declaration. You know, saved himself some time. No, he's personally involved, lovingly engaged with each person. So Jesus is the sovereign deliverer, just ordering the evil spirits, and he's this great physician that's not just great and, you know, comes down and just makes a little prescription and walks off. No, he's engaging with each one of these people, laying his hands on them and healing them. Very personal. It's endearing. But then the section ends with this very interesting, important revelation of his priorities. And that's where we look at Jesus the preacher. Verses 42 to 44. When the day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So Jesus left and went, most likely to pray, this secluded place. Crowds didn't want him to leave. I mean, he's just healing people left and right. They want to keep this miracle worker around. This is great. But he was a man on a mission. He was sent for a purpose, and he would not be diverted from that purpose, whether it was Satan in the wilderness with the temptation or these people or even the people in his own hometown. He had to preach the kingdom of God to the other cities as well. So, again, this should call back that all-important text from last week. Who am I? Why am I here? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. I must preach. The Spirit has anointed me to proclaim. So there's this priority of preaching in the ministry of Jesus. It's tied in with his purpose for coming. This is divine necessity here. I must. It's actually a really important word in the flow of the gospel. This was not an option for Jesus. He was sent for this very purpose. He would not be diverted from it. So, okay, what does that mean? Well, like I said, we see here the priority of preaching the kingdom of God over mere healing and exorcism or deliverance. So what does that mean? Well, first, what is the kingdom of God? It's primarily the rule and the reign of God. It's his program to bring his people under his rule, exercised by his word. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, the point is if all he brought was a few miracles, even a lot of miracles, it wouldn't be good news. Okay, more on that in just a minute. But there's several really important implications when we recognize the priority of Jesus as the preacher, the fact that he must preach the kingdom of God. I think really practical, important implications for us as we notice this priority in this passage. First priority. Here's the priority of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, over mere, it's an important word, social justice or mercy ministry. Okay? Jesus was meeting people's needs and relieving their pain and oppression. But those things were not his ultimate priority. They were never ends in themselves. They were meant to reveal who he was and why he had come. I'm reading this really helpful book called Total Church. It emphasizes the shaping of the church around two main priorities, the gospel and community. It's really good. It's written by some pastors in the UK. And they summarize the priority of the gospel so well without downplaying the importance of mercy ministry. And sometimes it's either or. It's like we're really all about the gospel, and we don't want to be one of those, you know, social gospel churches or some of those kind of people that deny the gospel, so we are just going to do that. And then you have people that say, well, there's people that are hungry. I mean, what are you going to do, feed them a Bible? And they swing over here and kind of, well, you know, preach the gospel, and if you must, use words, as if words aren't important. So we can follow the horse on either side, and the point is they do a great job of helping us stay on the horse. So let me read an extended quote from them and then talk about what that means for us here at Bethel. They say, in any Christian ministry, including ministry among the poor, proclaiming and teaching the word of God must be central. And that is because the greatest need of the poor, as for us all, is to be reconciled to God and so escape his wrath. What makes Christian social involvement distinctly Christian is a commitment to reconciling the poor to God through the proclamation of the gospel. This means it's never enough to address people's felt needs. Felt needs can be a good point to start because the gospel addresses the human condition in all its complexity, but people do not, as a rule, express God's judgment as a felt need. People are blind to their true plight. They do not see their greatest need, which is to be reconciled to God through the gospel. If we do not keep people's eternal plight in mind, then immediate needs will force their way to the top of our agenda, and we will betray the gospel and the people we profess to love. The most loving thing we can do for the poor is to proclaim the good news of eternal salvation through Christ. It is by no means the only loving thing we can do for them, but it is the most loving thing we can do. It would be a crime of monumental proportions knowingly to withhold such good news. So they make these three assertions about the relationship between evangelism and social action or mercy ministry. One, evangelism and social action are distinct activities. Two, proclamation is central. Social action without proclamation is like a signpost pointing nowhere. Worse still, it's likely to imply either that salvation is synonymous with socioeconomic betterment or that salvation is through good works like those I'm doing. And then third, evangelism and social action are inseparable. People often talk about evangelism being the priority, but this suggests a list of actions that you work through from the top down. If you don't have time for the bottom items, like social involvement, then this does not really matter. But evangelism cannot be separated from social action because mission takes place through relationships, and relationships are multifaceted. As Paul says of his relationship with the Thessalonians, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. And then they give this great illustration. The thing I desire most for my children is that they might be reconciled to God through the gospel. This desire does not mean I am unconcerned about their temporal needs. I do not simply teach them the Bible. I also try to create a loving home in which they can experience life as blessing. But still my greatest concern is to teach and model the gospel of salvation. It's the same with the poor and marginalized. Love demands that I be concerned for their temporal needs. But the most loving thing I can do for the poor is to tell them that they can be reconciled to God through Christ's saving work. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. That's holistic. We need to get this as a church. Some of us get it. I think we all could grow in getting it better. We need to be about, we should be about, this church should be about, in this community, social justice and ministries of mercy. Not disconnected from the gospel, not alongside the gospel, but actually flowing out of the gospel and with the gospel as its greatest concern. We want to serve and bless our community. Okay, so Armstrongs and Sarah and Beth and I were at this conference last week in Indianapolis, or outside of Indianapolis in Lafayette. And one of the ministries that the Lord has provided for them is called Vision of Hope. And they've had a lot of ministry to women at risk and unwed mothers and so forth. And the county came to them and said, Would you be able to build a house that would minister to women like this? And they said, we'd love to do it, but we don't have the funds to do it. Okay. They come back to them and say, if we gave you the money, would you do it? They had established such a good reputation in that community, and they're not compromising the gospel at all. The judges send some of the people that, you know, come through their courts down to this church for counseling. That's how their identity and their kind of reputation, there we go, has been established in that community. It's a beautiful thing. So Vision of Hope, this house, they gave them $2.4 or $7 million to build this house. And they've got 24 girls in there that they're discipling and caring for holistically, from job to babies to everything. So what's this property here for? Let's pray about what this property is here for. It's already being used, but there's a lot of land over there, and maybe that farmhouse should be converted someday, and maybe we'll just buy another house for missionaries that are coming through, but let's pray about that. What does the Lord want us to do? Sunday breakfast mission? There might be more opportunities to get more involved there. There's certainly opportunity to love people well there. You can talk to Jim Hall if you're interested. Ben has started to go down there some more. Other mercy ministries. ESL, this building goes unused throughout the week. Let's start thinking and praying and dreaming, and who knows? It's probably going to be one little thing at a time, but what's the next thing? Tutoring. How can we love and serve our community? In Jesus' name. Okay, how can we become a church where if we ever had to close our doors, our community would sorely miss us? But we need to get the priority. We need to never compromise the priority. And the relationship of the gospel, the centrality of the gospel, the priority of the gospel to justice and mercy ministry. And this text is so helpful. He is the deliverer. Don't downplay it. He is the healer. Don't downplay it. But his real purpose for coming, this is what he must do, is he's the preacher. Jesus makes no bones about his ultimate priority. And so we can't believe or operate as if the tail wags the dog. Okay, sometimes you have people that are really oriented in that way, And they can kind of downplay the gospel, and they're just really busy in service. And then you have people that fall towards on the other side. The tail doesn't wag the dog. The gospel, our concern for people's ultimate and eternal welfare, is paramount. That's the dog that wags the tail of social justice and mercy ministry. We need to make sure that we don't have patterns of good works in this community that are signposts pointing nowhere. Or even worse, pointing to us as if we're such good people on our own without giving credit where credit is due. Remember Matthew 5, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. That's what we want to happen. But on the other side, we also can't cut the tail off the dog as if it's optional. The dog has a tail and it should be wagging. So how should it be wagging in our community? It's a natural and necessary entailment. It's fruit of the gospel taking root in our lives. It's a sign of the kingdom. It's Matthew 25. It's 1 John 3. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue only, but in action and in truth. It's Isaiah 58. Go look at that one this afternoon. Jesus will not let us downplay mercy ministry. He laid his hands on each one. Isn't that great? He didn't just make this general declaration so he could get on quicker to his high, lofty pulpit that was removed from the people. So, first implication of this text helps us think through the priorities of Jesus and the relationship between the proclamation of the gospel and the ministries of mercy and justice that flow out of it. Second implication, and there's just two, you take a deep breath, is that these acts of deliverance, these exorcisms, the healings, they were signposts to the arrival, the inauguration of the kingdom. They were not ends in themselves because healing only brings temporal healing. But preaching has power to bring eternal healing. And at times, the temporal healing goes along with it. So this priority has got to sink down into our hearts and fill our hearts with a well-placed hope and realistic expectations in this fallen world. Beth is reading this book by Nancy Guthrie called Be Still My Soul, and it's a compilation of writings from well-known Christian writers, ancient and modern, on suffering. And she read me this part of a quote the other day, and I found it really helpful, so I'm going to share it with you. In 70 years, we can develop a host of ideas about how indifferent God appears to be about suffering. But is it reasonable to judge God and his plan for the universe by the swatch of time we spend on earth? Have we missed the perspective of the timelessness of the universe? Who would complain? Listen to this. This is so important. Such a great perspective. Who would complain if God allowed 1 hour of suffering in an entire lifetime of comfort? Would you complain? Yet we bitterly complain about a lifetime that includes suffering when that lifetime is a mere hour of eternity. In the Christian scheme of things, this world and the time spent here are not all there is. Earth is a proving ground, a dot in eternity, but a very important dot, for Jesus said our destiny depends on our faith here. Next time you want to cry out to God in anguished despair, blaming him for a miserable world, remember, less than 1/1,000,000th of the evidence has been presented, and that is being worked out under a rebel flag. God is not deaf. God is as grieved by the world's trauma as you are. His only son died here, but God has promised to set things right. Let history finish. Let the orchestra scratch out its last mournful warm-up note of discord before it bursts into the symphony. As Paul said, in my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us. That's kind of a loose paraphrase of Romans 8:18 and following. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. As we look back on the speck of eternity that was the history of this planet, we will be impressed not by its importance, but by its smallness. From the viewpoint of the Andromeda galaxy, the holocaustic destruction of our entire solar system would be barely visible. A match flaring faintly in the distance, then imploding in permanent darkness. Yet for this burnout match, God sacrificed himself. Pain can be seen as the great not yet of eternity. It reminds us of where we are and creates in us a thirst for where we will someday be. I mean, here's a thought for this week. the news. I read the paper on Friday, and good grief, it's, you know, full of reason for fear and anxiety. That's why I don't read it every day. When's the bottom going to drop out? You know, so many state governments in dire straits, and housing market, and unemployment, national debt, and, you know, on and on and on and on. Do you know that the depressing, fear-inducing, anxiety-inducing nature of the news could actually serve to purify our hope? It's not really going to get better in this life. This world will never be paradise. That kind of news can really help wean us off of actually placing our hope here. Because it'll always disappoint us. You see, it can actually wean us off and help us to set our hope fully on the grace to be brought us at the revelation of Jesus, where our real home is. Is this making sense? I'm not sure from your faces. Okay. As far as the priority here, temporal needs, eternal perspective, and eternal ultimate needs. So, again, this was, I think Beth had just as much a hand in this message as I did. Okay, so another quote from her that somebody sent her, Elizabeth Elliot in A Keep a Quiet Heart. Heaven is not here, it's there. If we were given all we wanted here, our hearts would settle for this world rather than the next. God, listen to this, God is forever luring us up and away from this one, wooing us to himself and his still invisible kingdom, where we will certainly find what we so keenly long for. So the news could actually serve our faith and our hope to wean us off of this world and setting our hope in this world and place it where it really belongs, where we won't be disappointed. Because sometimes, you know, we long for Jesus to do this or that, to heal here or free us or someone we love. Or we can find ourselves saying, you know, why didn't you do this? Just like, you know, Mary and Martha with Lazarus. If only you would have, what? But imagine it the other way around, okay? Imagine you had a friend or a family member that was either demon-possessed or very sick, very serious. It's quite scary. And you know what? Jesus could cast out the demon or heal immediately, but just for this life. That's all he could do. Death would eventually win. I mean, isn't that more serious? Isn't that scarier? What would you say? You'd say, don't you have anything to say about this, Jesus? Can't you do something? Yeah, thanks for healing him now. But there's no hope. Vapor, thanks. Yes, he's got something to say. And what he says has real teeth and power because of what he did. He killed the power of death. He condemned sin in the flesh so that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we die, rather than hearing depart from me and condemnation, it's welcome into the joy of your master. Well done, good and faithful servant. So death doesn't get the last word because Jesus, the preacher of the kingdom of God, is also the king of the kingdom that was coming, and he was going to die to bring it. He was bringing the inauguration of the kingdom. His death and resurrection was going to secure the ultimate, eventual, inevitable consummation of that kingdom, the day when he completely destroys the devil and his minions. Remember, the demon was ignorant. Have you come to destroy us? Not yet. Get out, but I'll be back. So he is going to come. There is a day when he will fully destroy all evil. And he's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no more mourning or crying or pain or threats anymore forever, 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 forever. The curse will be reversed and we'll be dwelling with him and see his face, and we will finally and forever be free, at home and at peace, all because of Jesus, the preacher, who was the Jesus who laid down his life to purchase that freedom, that good news to all of us, to bring recovery and freedom to those of us who are held captive by sin. Let's pray. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to turn us right side up and reorient us and help us to set our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus when he returns. I pray that we would really know that whatever suffering we go through in this life is light and momentary in comparison to the weight of glory and eternity. And it's also purposeful that you are refining us. It's not gratuitous. So, Lord, I pray that we would get the priority of the gospel over some of our temporal desires in that sense. And I pray that you would also teach us and help us and guide us as we seek to live out the gospel priority and yet the inevitable, natural fruit of mercy ministry in this community. Would you show us what that looks like? Why you've placed us here now? Please lead us in that and help us to love this city well. And I pray that we would do it all, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, so that we can run this race with endurance to the end. In the name of Jesus, amen.